Wow, what a week this has been. I consider myself an expert mountain biker. I've been doing it for about 10 years, been in mountain bike competitions all over the western United States. But there I was Monday morning in the Sonoran Desert on a dirt road. And as flat as can be, just going down a dirt road, and the next thing I know, I'm over the handlebars, and boom! The natural explanation, I would suppose, is for a split second, I lost control of the bike. There was a rock there that I didn't see and hit it and went over the handlebars. My theological explanation is that there was a demon hiding in the bush. Well, I hit the ground, and I've had these sort of crashes before, and I couldn't bring my arm up to my chest, so I knew something was not good. Rode to a place where there was a paved road and a shady tree, and I called Denise, and she very calmly answered the phone, and after I told her what had happened, she said, "Okay, we'll be there right away." And I said, "Get Jesse of Riscotti out here." And sure enough, within a few minutes, there was Jesse, and I know he's back there. He might be hiding because he doesn't want me to put him on the spot, but he exhibited such professionalism and tenderness that I felt like Jesus was in that ambulance with me. Thank you, Jesse. I love you. Thank you for taking care of me. My wife deserves some sort of special award. Dislocated shoulder in 2003, black eye 2006, a cracked rib in 05, another cracked rib in 2010, and now a broken collarbone. I told Denise, this is it. I am retiring from mountain biking. She said, "No, you're not." But Denise, I love you. Thank you so much for being patient with me. You know, there have been times where Chuck has heard it from upstairs. Chuck, you heard some yelling. It wasn't domestic violence. It was pain. But I wouldn't have missed being here this morning for anything. And so thank you, church. Thank you so much. There have been so many folks who have been supportive behind the scenes. In the same way that the Apostle Paul told the Galatians, "You would have given me your very eyes," I sensed this week that y'all would have given me your very collarbones. Thank you, San Carlos Church, for loving me and my wife in this time. Let me invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. That's page 1002 in your pew Bible. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 through 13. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 and 13. One of the greatest joys that I experience as a college professor in a Christian college is watching the supernatural transformations that take place in the lives of students over the span of 4 years. I teach both undergraduate students as well as graduate students. The median age of our undergraduates is 18 to 21. Our graduate students are anywhere from their mid-20s to their late 60s. And it is a thrill to the soul to see life change in such a short span of time. And it's not merely behavioral modification I am witnessing, but the Holy Spirit has truly changed these folks' hearts. It's like, man, this is what it's all about. Watching people become more like Jesus before your very eyes. And especially, you know, some diamond in the rough, you know, kid comes into class and, what are you going to teach me that I don't already know? I've been a pastor's kid for 18 years. What are you going to teach me? Humility? One of the greatest, I think the greatest, heartaches I experienced as a college professor in a Christian university is to learn that some of my students have given up on Jesus. I find out either on a blog or a Facebook posting or word of mouth that they no longer believe Christ. I'm not talking about being backslidden, not talking about being out of fellowship. They've made the decision to become agnostics or atheists. Absolutely heartbreaking. And what has struck me the most is it seems like in the last 8 years I've seen more and more and more of this among my students. And I learned that this is actually reflective of a broader trend among Christians who are in their 20s and 30s. There's been a considerable body of research done to indicate that young Christian people are apostatizing at record numbers. This has not gone unnoticed by Christian leaders. In 2010, Drew Dick wrote a book called Generation X Christian. And in that book, he describes why young people give up on Jesus. Some of the reasons, you might imagine them as, even before I speak, the church or some other Christian have wounded them or disappointed them very, very deeply. Or maybe they're drawn to some sort of idea that there's no such thing as truth. Everybody's got their own truth. Whatever works, works. Or maybe some people, young people, just don't think that evangelical Christianity has the intellectual substance to bring them to a compelling vision of life. Some of these leavers become neo-pagans. They enter into Wiccan groups or occult-type groups. Others are rebels who simply feel that Christianity is too morally constricting and decide that life needs to be really experienced. And then Drew Dick, in concluding, says that there are just those who drift away slowly but surely. They give up on Jesus. Falling away from the faith is nothing new. In fact, church history tells us that apostasy, that is when people abandon the faith altogether, occurs most frequently when the church comes under persecution. When the church is severely persecuted, Christians abandon their faith in record numbers. This matter of falling away from the faith is the principal concern of the author of the epistle to the Hebrews. We don't know who this author was, but whoever the author was absolutely brilliant in their grasp of Old Testament Scripture, but also brilliant in the way they were able, that author was able to literary craft a letter urging some Jewish Christians, converts to Christianity who had been Jewish, please do not abandon your faith in Christ. And through a series of five very masterfully crafted warnings, he says, don't go back. Don't go back to the tangible entities of Judaism. Don't go back to keeping the law. And he upholds, he magnifies the infinite superiority of Christ, the absolute supremacy of Christ over the Old Covenant and their old Jewish way of life. For our purposes this morning, I would like to explain what is meant by an evil, unbelieving heart, and to compare unbelief with doubt, and to underscore the importance of faith in the dynamic, living person of Christ. Let's look at this text together. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 through 13. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, or some translations render it, an evil heart of unbelief. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief, leading you to fall away from the living God. Very interesting, this description of God as the living God. It's a term, it's a phrase that's used throughout the Old Testament, which means the God who constantly acts. The God who is constantly in action. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. What the author has done up to this point in this letter is he has provided an analogy between these Jewish Christians and the Israelites in the Old Testament who wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. And only two people make it into the Promised Land out of all these millions of Israelites that came out of Egypt. And he quotes Psalm 95, and the word today is used in Psalm 95, and so he picks it up, the author of the Epistle of Hebrews does, and he brings home the point. This is actually an exhortation. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart in departing from the living God. Let me take a minute to unpack what an evil, unbelieving heart looks like in the context of the Epistle of Hebrews and the immediate context. First of all, evil, the term that's used here, is paneros in the Greek. And generally, paneros is a word that's used to convey a perilous decision If you make a certain choice, it's going to lead to disaster. It's going to have calamitous consequences. It's evil. If you make this choice, it's going to have effects upon you and others. That's the sense of evil as it's used here in this phrase, evil, unbelieving heart. A second thing that I think we can conclude from this verse is that an evil, unbelieving heart seeks solutions that reject the living God. Instead of doing things God's way, we better come up with our own way out of this situation. And then a third feature that we can draw from this phrase, from both the immediate context and the broader context of the letter, is that an evil, unbelieving heart is vulnerable to self-deception. You make these evil choices based in unbelief, you're going to find yourself deceived. Now imagine yourself in the position of these Jewish Christians. We know from the letter that they were severely being persecuted. They were being imprisoned. They were having their property taken away. Can you imagine if that happened to us? I mean, you know, we'd want to take up arms and fight to the death. But these folks were in the minority. And there were oppressors over them saying, "Recant from your Christianity. Recant. Otherwise, we're going to throw you in prison, take all your property. And some of y'all, we may even put to death if we need to." What would you do? Well, again, from various clues in the epistle, these Jewish Christians were thinking, I don't know, guys. This persecution is getting too much. Let's just go back. Let's just go back to being Jews. Let's just go back to the things the way they were before we started following Jesus. That'll save us a lot of grief. Let's go back. The author of the Epistle of Hebrews says, you can't do that. You can't do that. That's not even an option for you. If you go back, you're going to face great judgment and disaster. Maybe he has in mind that great purge of the Roman general Titus, who came in 70 AD and obliterated the Jewish nation. Most scholars believe that Hebrews was written sometime around 68, 69, somewhere in there. Maybe the author of the Hebrews knows that there's a coming judgment of God on the Jewish people. And if you guys go back to your Judaism, you're going to be obliterated. Maybe he has that in mind. But what's more likely the case is what he knows holds true for folks in the hereafter. Maybe these folks were having doubts that Jesus was really their Messiah. But having doubts is not the same thing as unbelief. There is a distinction between doubt and unbelief. And let me take a moment to bring some clarity to that. By the way, men from Thursday morning breakfast, this sounds pretty familiar, I know. What I did was I stole all your insights, and I'm claiming as my own up here today. So, but those Thursday morning interactions allowed for me to kind of tweak my thoughts a bit more. But this distinction between doubt and unbelief. Let's take a look at a couple of scriptures. Genesis chapter 3, in the temptation of the woman. You can turn there if you want. You don't have to. You can keep your eyes on the screen. In this temptation, Satan, this great evil king, this mastermind of disguise, disguises himself as an animal. And he comes to the woman in the garden and he says to her, "Did God actually say these things to you, Eve? Did he really say this stuff?" I used to teach a course at Grace University called Contemporary Theology. It was basically a study of liberal thought from the 18th century all the way to the 20th century. Contemporary theology, some of the students called it contemptible theology. But the gist of liberal thought is, did God actually say these things in the Bible? Or are these the superstitious pre-scientific imaginings of a unsophisticated people? Did God really say these things? This is one of the things that the enemy does and our own psyches do is I don't know, did these things really happen? As we read this narrative a bit more, the serpent goes on to say in verse 4, you won't die if you eat this fruit. God knows that if you eat this fruit, you're going to get life. You're going to be like Him. And then, verse 5, the woman saw that the tree was good for food, a delight for the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise. She took and ate and gave it to the husband who was with her, and he ate. There's a movement here. Don't miss this. It starts with doubt, moves to disobedience. There's a movement from doubt to disobedience. Let me show you another scripture that's really quite illustrative in this matter of doubt. And it's James chapter 1. Y'all know it pretty well. The one who doubts, James says, is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. Been seeing a lot of that here lately. Sitting in front of Chuck's house. For that person must not suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded. Interesting expression that James uses here. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. A doubter, you could say, and from time to time I've got doubts, I'm sure you do too. A doubter is someone who is in two minds. In other words, I don't know if I believe this or I don't know if I believe this. You're kind of floating in that no man's land of this or this. That's what doubt is. You're in between two minds. We are in a place of indecision. I like the story of the man who had a son who was demon-possessed. He brings him to Jesus, and Jesus says to him, you think that I can heal your son? Yeah, because all things are possible for the one who believes. And immediately the father's cried out, "I believe. Help my unbelief." That's doubt. That's doubt. But doubt is not the same as unbelief. I have a little chart here that kind of is my attempt to explain the difference between doubt and unbelief. Doubt is you're in between two minds. You're not sure. I don't know, is it this or is it this? But unbelief comes to the place where you say, I've made up my mind, here I go. You can almost bet that the Hebrew Christians in the Epistle of Hebrews were entertaining doubts concerning Jesus. The Hebrew Christians are exhorted by the author not to put their trust in something other than Christ. If they go back to keeping the law, if they go back to keeping the moral codes, they will be denying the absolute supremacy of Christ. In fact, the law itself, the author tells us, was a shadow, a prefigurement of Christ. Don't go back to the law. The law has now become obsolete with Christ on the scene. You're going back to an obsolete way of doing things. It served its purpose well in its day, but now that Jesus, who is infinitely above the law, above Moses, above the angels, above the priesthood, put your eyes on Him to whom the law was pointing to all along. The law was a shadow of the good things to come, not the true form and expression of the reality of Christ. This author drives home time and again. Hebrew Christians, patiently endure. Hang in there. Don't go back. That's the easy way out. Beware, Hebrew Christians, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Throughout the centuries, there have been some theologians who believe, and I think rightly so, that unbelief is the core sin of humanity. That all other sins sort of flow out of unbelief. Take, for example, Martin Luther, the great reformer. He wrote, "The Scriptures see into the heart, to the root and main source of sin, unbelief in the depth of the heart. Thus, even as faith alone makes us just and brings the spirit and the desire to do external works, so it is only unbelief, which sin exalts the flesh and brings the desire to do evil, external works. Before bad works happen, which are the bad fruits of the heart, there has to be present in the heart unbelief, the root, sap, and chief power of all sin." And a bit more technically nuanced definition, Millard Erickson, a theologian of our generation, describes sin as unbelief as the core of sin. "Seeking one's own will involves believing that one's own values are actually higher than those of God. In short, it's failing to acknowledge God as God." Both of these descriptions by these theologians are, I think, helpful, but maybe a bit wordy. I like the way Oswald Chambers put it in a more terse fashion. "The root of all sin is the suspicion that God is not good." What Chambers is saying here essentially is this: When God doesn't come through for us the way we think He should, we take matters into our own hands. I'm all alone in the world. God isn't going to take care of me. He doesn't look like He is right now. Man's got to do what he's got to do. Woman's got to do what she's got to do. None of us in this church house this morning would ever mouth these words. But I know it's true in my heart, and I'm willing to bet it's true in yours as well, that all of us are prone to doubt that God is good enough to take care of us. And here's where sin becomes much, much more subtle than cursing, drinking, going out and having sex. When you talk about a heart of doubt or unbelief, you're doing subtle things to make life work for you apart from the Spirit of God, apart from the living God. I love being physically fit. It gives me life, but hasn't delivered here lately. I love to teach. I love being in front of people, but sometimes I put more faith in my competence as a teacher than I do in Christ. I often find that I'm using God to get my own unmet ego needs met. Please tell me I'm a great teacher because I'm an insecure person and I really need you to tell me that I'm a good person because otherwise I won't feel very good. There's a subtlety to our hearts where we don't think God is good enough to be trusted, so we come up with our own ways of making life work. It seems that this was the situation for the Hebrews. The living God, who's He? I don't know, but we're going to save our necks and go back to Judaism. No, you're not, says the author of the Epistle of Hebrews. You're not going to do that without suffering the consequences. This brings me to another point regarding this exhortation that the author gives in chapter 3. Look at verse 13. Exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today. He's drawing the imagery, the verbal imagery here from Psalm 95. So that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Man, I wish I had 2 hours to preach.
Go for it.
I might lose favor and you wouldn't like me. Let me point this out. There's a reality of self-deception involved with unbelief. Self-deception can be characterized at least in 3 ways, possibly many, many more. But if we have a good reason to do so, we will lie to ourselves. And then we will seek evidence that confirms our self-deception. And then we'll begin to believe the lies we are telling ourselves. Imagine yourself in the place of those Hebrew Christians who are being horribly persecuted. Yeah, man, maybe Jesus really wasn't the Messiah. Maybe he was just another wannabe. And yeah, these guys that are telling us that Jesus wasn't the Messiah, they do have some pretty good arguments. Maybe we, let's just go ahead and do that. And then you start beginning to believe the lies. For my students who have fallen away from Christ, they believe that they have found a more compelling vision for life. I believe behind every one of these stories, there's a story of pain and disappointment. Richard Lovelace, one of the great church historians, has said that while people often make intellectual claims for their apostasy, he believed in the heart of hearts, apostasy was a matter of personal and spiritual concern. Jesus isn't coming through for me. I thought he was. Guess I'll go find life on my own. And there are times, brothers and sisters, where I sit in my office and I'll go, is this Christian story true? Am I self-deceived? But I don't know what to do with the aching abyss in my soul that says there's got to be someone out there who's waiting for me one day who will transform me morally and spiritually into his likeness. And quite honestly, brothers and sisters, I don't find any of the options all that compelling. To where do we go? Peter said to Jesus, where are we going to go to find life? You have the words of eternal life. All the other options out there don't look so good to me. But for my students who've fallen away, they look really good. And that just underscores to me in my thinking that they're self-deceived. They're not going to find life. My prayer is one day that God will bring them out of the nosedive. I find nothing more compelling than the beauty, allure, the majesty, the magnetism, the truth of Jesus Christ. I have a friend who teaches philosophy at Yale University. He's a wonderful Christian man who is a brilliant, brilliant philosopher. He and I were talking about this matter of students abandoning their faith. And he said, Gary, you know what I've come to conclude? Is a lot of these people who apostatize don't like the kind of person they have become. And what the real issue is, their core identity. I don't like who I've become. I don't like hanging out with those fundamentalist Christians or those evangelicals or I don't like what my mom and dad brought me up to believe. I don't like who I've become. I'm going to become someone else. And my friend, Dr. Greg Gansel, says that often people don't like who they've become and they want to become someone else. And this underscores again, in my thinking at least, how deeply deceived you can become when you abandon Jesus. The author of the Epistle of Hebrews knew that the best way to hold unbelief and self-deception in check is through Christian community. I love these scriptures. Exhort one another every day. Now, I know we're not being persecuted, but are we exhorting each other every day? to exhort, the word here, parakaleo, means to come along and alongside someone and encourage them. But parakaleo can also mean, come on, dude, get with it. Come on, woman, get with it. You know, there's two sides to exhortation. One is you're bringing comfort and encouragement, but another is there's this admonishment aspect. Are we exhorting one another daily? Another scripture that the author provides for our consideration is chapter 10, verse 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stir up, literally irritate. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love. You know, this is a fascinating scripture because what the author is saying here is we want to encourage one another to love better. I shared last week or two that Christian spirituality at its best is when we love people well when our lives aren't going well. Amen. Are we doing this with one another in San Carlos Church where we're stimulating one another to love, good works, not neglecting to meet one another, as is the habit of some. Some folks have apparently already apostatized. But he's saying, don't do that. Keep on meeting. Keep on meeting. Encouraging one another. And all the more as you see that day drawing near. Likely the day of judgment is what the author is referring to here. Pastor Rich and Chuck and I and the other elders have this desire to see small groups be sort of the DNA where spiritual transformation happens in a dramatic way in San Carlos Church. I know that over the summer we won't have the chance to have formal small groups, but I would like to this morning to challenge you, get together with one or two or three or four. And do this kind of stuff that the author of the epistles is talking about. How can we encourage one another? How can we stimulate one another? Small groups is where the action is. That's where God does some of His best transforming work. And I got to put in a plug for the small group of Gabrielle and Miguel. Felt really sad that we couldn't be there Tuesday. There are some awesome things happening in that little group. This is a great tonic for a doubting heart, is to be in a small group of Christians. A community that considers how to stimulate one another. Let me wrap things up by saying a word about faith. We've talked a lot about doubt, unbelief. Now, faith. When I was a younger theologian, I spent hours on this. In fact, I'd written several things about this that were published on what is the nature of faith. And here's what I've concluded after some 35 years. What is faith? Of thinking about what faith is. Faith basically is relying or depending on something or someone. You know, when you step into that elevator on the 33rd floor of that high-rise building, you're trusting that elevator to be sound. You're relying on it. I remember one time I was doing my security guard rounds and I stepped into the elevator and I looked and there was nothing but a shaft that went down for 30 floors. Whew, I was glad I was awake that night. But trust is you're relying, you're depending upon something. What the author of the epistle wants his readers to do is to rely upon Christ and His finished work on the cross. Patient endurance in the midst of severe trials is his primary exhortation to that group of struggling Christians. The Hebrews were considering abandoning their faith in Christ and returning to Judaism. That would have been the easy way out. But in the end, it will result in judgment. Now, this morning, we may not find ourselves in the exact same place, the same dramatic sort of circumstances as these Hebrew Christians did. And it's my hope and prayer that in this gathering this morning, there are no evil hearts of unbelief that are on the brink of abandoning their faith. Though I suppose it's possible. But let me take an application of this scripture to another place. After 30 years in public ministry, I have seen how easy it is for all of us as Christians to fall prey to the idea that God isn't good enough to be trusted. There is a tendency in the human heart to rely on things beside God to get us through life or to give us life. I've also discovered that our fundamental needs for love, affirmation, identity, and security are too often connected to what I possess. I've got a PhD. What I do, I'm a professor. And what others think of me, man, everybody likes me. Now, some have called that the false self. You get life out of what you have, what you do, and what others think of you. Oh, yeah, I guess God likes me too, doesn't he? What I've seen, and what Denise and I have seen in 30 years of ministry, is God's people, including Denise and me, are often trusting other things than God. In many respects, it's true that the journey of being a Christ follower is a process of identifying when you're trusting in something other than God and when you're trusting in Him. When you're trusting in something other than God to give you life, to give you security and identity and affirmation, the biblical word for that is idolatry. And I'm guilty of it. You know, physical fitness has been an idol of mine, and maybe this is it. Maybe this is the final, I don't know. But in all of our hearts, we have this natural bent to find life from something other than God. To awaken our awareness of misplaced trust. In your bulletin, I have some reflective questions. And I have a tall order. I have a big request to make of you. But I'm going to ask that in the coming weeks, the coming months, that you spend some time, maybe with yourself, maybe somebody else, maybe a couple, three, four of you, talking about these questions with one another. Please, don't do this. I know this is really tempting to do. It's really tempting to kind of say, oh, that's a good idea, and then tonight you'll completely let that little bulletin piece of paper just fall in the cracks and you'll forget about it. If we don't follow through with the kind of reflective questions here that I'm offering, we're not going to go to a deeper level of faith. And so I'm challenging us to awaken where there might be pockets of unbelief in our souls, to wrestle with these questions. I want to conclude with an exhortation. It's from the author of the Epistle of Hebrews. Keep your eyes on Jesus, who both began and finished this race we're in. Study how He did it, because He never lost sight of where He was headed. That exhilarating finish in and with God. He could put up with anything. Anything along the way. Cross, shame, whatever. And now He's there in the place of honor right alongside God. And one day you and I will be too. In the meantime, brothers and sisters of San Carlos Community Church, exhort one another. Stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Meet together. Get into each other's lives in maybe ways that you haven't before. Get real with one another. Be authentic. Get personal with each other. Ask each other hard questions. Be honest, so that we may acquire good hearts, full of faith, not evil hearts of unbelief. Let's pray. Jesus, we come before You as needy people. Lord, we don't like to be needy. We like to be competent and in control. We confess that we like to call on You when we need to. But this morning, Lord, we want to acknowledge that there are other things that compete for our love for You. And it's my prayer, Lord, that in coming weeks and coming months that You will awaken in our hearts those things that won't give us life. And that You will truly help us to see You, Jesus, as the source of all satisfaction and goodness and fulfillment. Lord, enrapture us with Your love. Enrapture us with Your beauty. And Lord, may we be courageous to go to places we haven't gone before in our hearts with our brothers and sisters. We will need You, Holy Spirit, for this task so that Jesus Christ is glorified. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.